Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Revelation and the 16th chapter. Revelation and the 16th chapter, I feel at least like we have been talking about these impending judgments, the seven bowl judgments, for quite some time. And tonight we're going to get to the actual seven bowl judgments. Just again, in preparing for this, it is almost the stuff of make-believe. Only there is absolutely nothing about it that's make-believe. And so as I pondered over this chapter and reading of the actual pouring out of the wrath of God, unmixed, at some point I began to ask, why? Why would God do that? And I'm reminded in glimpses throughout this chapter, even as in the midst of it, God himself speaks, that what God is doing is in response to two things. One, it shows the depth of depravity of the hearts of men in buying into the destructive nature of the kingdom of darkness. God goes that far because of the depravity of man. But then secondly, it shows the lengths to which God will go at some point to vindicate his own name. That God will be set apart. As I pored over this chapter and all that we see in these seven judgments, a passage of Scripture that I know so very well began to ring in my ears. From Philippians chapter 2. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is happening ultimately in Revelation chapter 16 is showing us how far God will go so that every person in his created order will recognize that Jesus is Lord. Whether that is in submission or whether that is in rebellion. And so this is, in a sense, from the human perspective, a horrific chapter. We'll see one of the judgments as we look through this. I was talking with my daughter about it. I was reading recently about a place that had hail that was softball size. And they showed some of the destruction of that. Smashed windshields and buildings and roofs with holes literally punched through them. We're going to see in this chapter a worldwide phenomenon of hail that is over 100 pounds. Can you imagine if just 100-pound hailstone fell, what that would do? And that's minor as we look at the work of God in his wrath in Revelation chapter 16. Follow along as I read. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. We'll look at that in just a minute. But it is no accident that in that description, in the Greek language, the word malignant is actually used there. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. And it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had poured over these who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for the pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the unholy Trinity, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. God speaks, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." What an interesting expression. "And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. I say it is almost like the stuff of make-believe. In understanding why it is that God would do these things, we are challenged then to live in light of those truths. And in fact, in the middle of it, when God speaks and he talks about making sure that you're awake and have your clothes on, it is actually speaking of spiritual realities, being spiritually awake and being spiritually clothed. And it actually reinforces the message of why it is that God is carrying out judgment for the people of God to remember. So let's examine what God is doing in these final, if you will, seven judgments, remembering that this is the stuff that makes up the seventh trumpet. There isn't any seventh trumpet and any impact of it, because the seventh trumpet contains these seven bowl judgments. But let's remember then that these are the setting of the stage for two great events. One, what we see just touched upon here, the battle of what we know as Armageddon, Har-Mageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, which is where this battle will take place. And we'll see historically that it's no accident that that's where it takes place. Interestingly, by the way, last time I was in Israel, we stood up on top of the mountain where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. And from there, you actually look down over the Valley of Megiddo. And as you stand and look down over the Valley of Megiddo, if you're fortunate, you can stand there and all of a sudden you see coming out of the valley, almost as though it is taking off, because it is a fighter jet. And what's interesting about that is underneath what we know as the Valley of Megiddo, the nation of Israel has built a military base. And they bring the airplanes up into the valley by elevators and they take off down the valley. They're already prepared on their end for this great battle. The other great event, and it is the greatest of events, is that all of this is going to usher in the return of the Lord. And that ultimately will lead to what we know as the setting up of his millennial kingdom. And so we'll see that, and we're going to see that as we move chronologically here again for at least a chapter in chapter 16 in these events of the judgments. We'll then take a break again. Chapter 17 and 18 will give us a more detailed description, if you will, of the wickedness of the kingdoms of the beast and of the dragon, so that we get again an understanding of why God's wrath is poured out in such a severe way, because of the wickedness that is on earth. And thus we'll understand even more why it is that the God of creation goes to such lengths so that his creation rightly recognizes him as creator. Remember, we're encouraged to remember your creator in the days of your youth. That our whole duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. And so as we see what God will do in a rebellious creation because of the fall, we ought to be reminded that if we know and love him, we ought not to live like the world that is in rebellion to him, but we ought to live in light of the truth about him that he will vindicate in his wrath. And so I just want to move through and give us an understanding of these judgments, and so we'll move through. Seven bowl judgments. The first bowl judgment we find in verses 1 and 2. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. It's interesting when you look at this chapter. You ever talk with somebody and by the time they walk away, you think, man, everything's great. You ever think that? Well, by the time we're done with this chapter, if you're reading it in Greek, that's exactly what you should think. Everything's great, because everything in this chapter is great. Our English translations take one Greek word and they translate it in different ways. So, for example, it's translated large, great, huge, loud. They're all different adjectives, in a sense, to use to describe this one Greek word that is used over and over and over and over and over in the 16th chapter. And the reason it is done is for us to understand, this is great! And it's the Greek word megas. And so if I said to you, that's mega good, you would know it was beyond pretty good, right? Because we understand the word mega that way. Well, it comes from the Greek word that actually is saying of all of these things that it was mega. So how loud was this voice? It was mega loud. And we would know that because we would make something mega loud with a what kind of phone? Not a cell phone. A megaphone. That's right. In a sense, here's God's megaphone calling out of the temple. And so we're captivated by this chapter because everything that is going on is going to be described for us in human terms as being great. What I want you to understand is this. It's just normal for God. God doesn't finish this chapter and at the end of it say, now boys, I need a break. I'm worn out. We didn't have a Sabbath day because on the seventh day, God really was tired after all that creation. After all, think about it. He spoke it into existence. How tired could he be after just speaking it into existence? This is a description of what the actions of God Almighty, and he's called that twice in this chapter, look like in the realm of the human. If you want a comparison, as he takes on, if you will, the vast kingdoms of the world and the vast kingdoms of Satan and his two beasts, they have a kingdom. He has a mega kingdom. That's just the comparison. There isn't any. And so everything throughout this chapter will be described as mega loud, mega fierce, mega great, mega huge. It's actually used 11 times in this chapter. And in one of the particular bowl judgments, it's used 7 times. Because of the crescendo that it brings. Remembering here that the pattern of these bowls judgments is different than the other judgments that we have seen because they're intentionally bringing intensification, and we'll actually see that word in the text, that they are not just like one and then a break and then another one and then a break and another one and then a break. What you will see is these bowls are poured out, and before one is done, the other one is poured out on top of it so that there is this accumulating, magnifying effect of God's mega working in his world. In other words, when it comes to vindicating his name so that men will recognize who Jesus really is, when God's patience is done and when God's mercy has run out, there is no stopping the relentlessness of God. He will accomplish his purpose. You know what that ought to tell us? That if this is what God does when God acts to vindicate the name of his Son, how great is his mercy and his patience now. We are living in the age of that mercy. Our friends who reject the gospel are presuming on that mercy. And so we come to verse 2. And without hesitation, the idea is with immediacy, in obedience to the voice from the temple, the first angel immediately acts and pours out his bowl on the earth. And he pours out sores that are described as kakos poneros. They are evil or injurious, and they activate with malignancy. In other words, this wasn't like all of a sudden, oh, I got a sore on my arm. It was a sore that began, and it became active in that it began to eat away. It was a progressively worse and worse and worse sore. Now, it would be something for someone to get that. I picture in my mind the descriptions of that, what they called that flesh-eating disease. That's almost the description. But remember how broad the kingdom of the beast is. Remember how few there were that rejected the mark of the beast. And everyone who takes the mark of the beast gets these sores. Can you imagine going around the globe and everybody you meet wakes up one day with sores like this? It's not going to be a happy world. But you know what? God warned them, didn't he? Listen to chapter 14 and verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name, God warned them. As he always does. And in taking the mark in the name of the beast, they chose rather to identify with Satan than with God. And these judgments are going to show them what that means. Oh, hear me. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But that season will end. And thus we have begun, and so we come to verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. And what you'll see by the time we are done is all of creation is touched, all the way to the atmosphere. By the way, there is going to be global warming, and there's nothing we can do about it. And it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The Greek language here is unbelievably graphic. And it says, and it, see, there are some scholars who debate that this is just the Mediterranean Sea. But unlike the other judgments that we've seen that touched a third of the earth, the point of these is that it touches the whole of the earth. And thus, in a sense, the sea here is anarthrous. There isn't an article that says it was the sea. It is the seas became blood as of a dead man. So what does that mean? What kills all the fish? Just that the constitution of the water was changed? The idea here is that the seas coagulate. And everything that is in them is dead. I say again, it's almost like the stuff of make-believe. But hear me, when it comes to vindicating the name of his son, the Lord of creation has the right to touch every piece of his creation, and he will. For when he's done with all of this, he will burn all of it. And he'll make a whole new one. For it's his. Every living sea creature in the sea will die. A universal catastrophic judgment on marine life. So imagine then, we talk about the fact that all the fish die, but imagine what that does to any form of ocean navigation, transportation, shipping. God has a way of separating the nations. And before it's done, we move to verses 4 through 7, and we move from the salt waters to the fresh waters, and we see the rivers smitten, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. This tells me that by the time this is done, unless men have somehow managed to store water, all the water is contaminated. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So, in case you're wondering as we go through this, is this just God being vindictive? No, what this is telling us is that God is actually doing, in keeping with his justice, exactly what the crimes of men deserve. And again, the language is such that there is no limit. It is global with great devastating effects. No pure water. And so you have this group of apostate, rebellious people who have been living with a high hand in the face of the Creator God. And all of a sudden, they are found personally covered with sores that they cannot treat. Oceans that are coagulated. And all their fresh water gone. Now, I don't know about you, but at some point I would begin to think, maybe the beast can't pull off exactly what he said. But you'll begin to notice a stark thing here. And I believe it's the reason that the word plague is used here. Because if you remember, the Bible makes it clear that in the setting of Egypt, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that is exactly what happens in the heart of depraved men in this passage of Scripture. Thus, it's repeated over and over and over again, and they did not repent. And they did not repent. Almost in shocking form to us, it would be like, okay, that's enough, but that's what we expect from Pharaoh too, isn't it? But he became harder and harder. It is interesting that by the time we are done with this, the pronouncement of this angel, because in a sense, the only thing, if I am reckoning it right, that is left to drink on earth is blood. And the angel in his declaration says, they were bloodthirsty, and so you have given them blood to drink. Oh, the retribution of God. And thus we have this voice that speaks then from the temple, the Naos, adding to the vindication of God's acts. And it gives us again this clear emphasis throughout history. Satan has maligned the character of God who sentenced Satan and his angels to the lake of fire in Matthew 25. And this has been displayed in the rebellious hearts of men of all ages who persistently operate under the delusions of Satan. And that takes front stage when we come to the end times. But the tribulation will show God is a God of holiness who acts justly and always has. I say that by the time God is done, the people of earth will know who is who. And up until this time, they don't. It is no accident that we are living in an age of moral redefinition where right is wrong and wrong is right. It is an upside-down world that is more and more clearly displaying the depravity of man. That will culminate in the beginning of the tribulation. And God will clarify it at the end of the tribulation. And thus we have the fourth bowl in verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. Pardon me. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. I'm not sure as to the instrumentation of what happens here. Does God just increase the heat of the sun? Or does God give it a nudge and actually close the distance between the sun and the earth? Either one accomplishes what happens here. And the language that is used is very strong. It's not as though you got to be careful going outside or put on extra sunscreen because it's unusually hot. The idea of scorching here is that which is beyond normal toleration. The language says that it was given to the sun to burn men with fire. And thus the impact of what is going on with the sun is that you aren't able to go outside without frying. And so God displays that he is sovereign over the sun. So to scorch the men with fires. Which men? Because this is so interesting. Notice in this judgment what is said. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Number one, understand, they now have no question as to who it is that's carrying out these plagues. But number two there, the idea of people is an interesting word. It actually has the article, the language actually reads, to scorch the men with fire, and the article specifies a particular group of people, and it is those mentioned in connection with the first bowl, unbelievers or worshipers of the beast. Evidently, somehow, believers will not be scorched by this same sun. I don't know how God does that. Particularly me, who can't go out in any sun without being one of two colors. I'm white and I'm red. I'm usually nothing in between. But God protects his people. And so what does that accomplish? The hardening of the soul or the heart? It's interesting as we contemplate that. You know, the Bible warns us against hardening our heart in light of the mercy of God. They got to a hard heart because of presuming on the mercy of God and rejecting God. And thus, as God acts to vindicate his own name, they become further hardened because a hard heart responds with further hardness. In a sense, you might know the phrase, hurt people, hurt people. That's really the idea of what is going on here. These are hard people. And in a sense, as God unleashes that which ought to lead men to repentance, instead, because of the type of soil that it's dealing with, it becomes further hardened. Hebrews 3 says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But understand, he says that as a warning. Don't allow yourself to become hardened like them. I say this as a warning to us. Friends, make sure in light of God's truth that you keep your heart tender. Don't say no. Don't say not now. When God speaks to you through his truth, when he pricks your conscience by way of his Holy Spirit, have a sensitive heart, fleshly heart, as the Bible describes it, saying, you know what? I'm going to respond to God's truth. I'll keep my heart tender, rather than even beginning the process of callousness that leads to hardness, because at some time, even the goodness of God further hardens a hardened heart. Keep a tender heart. By the way, those two passages, including that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, makes it clear to us that one of the ways that we begin to develop what is known as a hardened or calloused heart is that when it becomes regular for us to murmur and complain and throw self-pity parties. That's what happened with Israel. And thus comes the fifth bowl. Just like as the fifth trumpet, this bowl judgment results in darkness, mirroring the ninth plague of Egypt. It's interesting that in this bowl we see a direct object. The object of the fifth bowl is the throne of the beast. In other words, God turns out the lights on the kingdom of the beast. The Greek construction actually is very interesting. It's the preposition epi, and it's in the accusative case. That probably doesn't mean much to you, but it actually refers to motion in a direction which completely attains its goal. That's the idea. And so regardless of his apparent power, he will not be able to escape God's judgment. When God says to the beast, I'm turning out the lights go out. He doesn't have any ulterior sources of power. He doesn't run any generators. God says, dark, just like God said, let there be light. He shuts down his kingdom. And just as we saw earlier that this refers just also to a person, it refers to his political system. And so his throne is a definite place. He's going to go right to the seat of power of the beast and shut it down. Now imagine, due to the world conditions that we've already seen, and you add to that that all of a sudden it becomes black. No light. Imagine what is now happening in the chaos in a Christless world. Like a bowl poured out, a judgment of darkness is poured out on the beast's throne, and neither Satan nor this beast can alleviate this judgment. And it will clearly illustrate that there is only one hope, the eternal God and Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world has by and large rejected, the one who alone is the light of the world. Oh, what irony God shows us. Reject the light of the world, and you're only left with blackness. Thus we see the effects of this fifth bowl. His kingdom becomes darkened. The word became there talks as though it's a sudden development of the throne of the beast going black in suddenness. And we're reminded of the thick darkness as it was described in that plague upon Egypt. Darkness, in a sense, so dark you could feel it. An intensive perfect, which stresses the existing results of the blackout over the earth. There is nowhere to go to find light. And thus it is a forecast of what is described as the eternal judgment as outer darkness. If you will, in this judgment upon the earth, God begins to allow those in rebellion to Him to taste hell itself. Thus those in hell are described as gnashing on their tongue, and these here are described as gnashing on their tongue. Imagine the deepness of the torment. This is actually a cumulative here, and you'll see it in the description. What kind of darkness makes you gnash your tongue? No, not the darkness, but the cumulative effect of all now five of these judgments all happening, and all of a sudden now you're in utter blackness. And the picture of gnashing the tongue is that there is no help. I only gnaw on my tongue when there's nothing else that can help. I must have a diversion or a distraction because there is nothing that can take it away. You think that at that point men would look for the one and only answer. And yet the third effect is that they blasphemed the God of heaven and they did not repent. To put it in the strongest of terms, they sat in the darkness, gnashing on their tongue, declaring, God, I hate you. And thus we see the sixth bowl. And it's a unique bowl. For the judgment itself is not in the effect of the bowl, it is in the opportunity that it creates. Verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Why? To prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. In other words, God says, I know exactly what it is you want. I'm going to make it possible. And so the object of the bowl is the great river. The river, the great one, the Euphrates. The word order here stresses the idea of great, or the prominence of this river. And so it's no accident that we find it to be prominent. It is the largest river in Western Asia and is figured largely in history and prophecy. We find that it formed the eastern boundary of ancient Rome and its conquests. It forms the eastern boundary of the land as promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 1, Joshua 1. For a brief season, David and Solomon extended their authority to the Euphrates, 1 Kings 4. This river is 1,800 miles long and has always stood as a natural barrier separating the east from the west. And God says, you want to come together? Let me get the river out of the way. The river forms in Armenia and 1,800 miles later empties into the Persian Gulf. About 90 miles from the Persian Gulf, it is joined by the Tigris River. And what's its purpose? To facilitate the movements of the troops of the Oriental kings, or what we know as the Eastern Confederacy, for the Battle of Armageddon. The kings from the east are literally as the kings from the rising sun. That's the language here. A poetical expression signifying the kings from where the sun rises. So China, Japan, India, Persia, and Afghanistan. And so here we see God's divine activity, God acting in His sovereignty, using the wrath and rebellion of Satan and man to carry out His own purposes. Thus He dries the river, and Satan immediately sends out these spirits to call men to come, to rise up together somehow to defeat the sovereign of the universe. And God says, this is the day. Come. Thus, 13 through 16 are the divine commentary. It is God's purpose to deal with all of the nations of the world in judgment so that they will know that Jesus is Lord. And nothing will stop him short. It is Satan's purposes and objectives to dethrone the God of heaven and to take his place. And nothing will stop him short save God himself. And this is the day when both of those realities will come to pass. And so the Trinity from hell throws all of its power at men to invite them to come alongside, to throw all of their forces at the Trinity of heaven in the Valley of Megiddo. And thus we see the divine activity. The kings of the world will be gathered together for war with one another, but it is a war in which man is ultimately brought against God. It seems as though the armies don't know this. They think they're coming to gain control of Palestine, but God uses this to accomplish this confluence of nations for his own divine purpose. And we see that in Joel 3 and Zechariah 14. The war is called the War of the Great Day of God the Almighty, and it's fought in this place called Har Mageddon. Modern man refers to it as, the Hebrew language declares it to be, Armageddon. Greek literally tells us, unto the campaign of war of the day of the Great One, the One of God, the Almighty One. There is no question in this text that this is God's war, not man's war. But man doesn't realize it. What a picture. For it's a fool that says in his heart, there is no God, though he lives a life that is marked over and over and over and over and over by the providential working of God that says, I am God, I am God, I am God. And he says, no God, no God, no God. So thus we come to cataclysmic events like this with no doubt in their minds that it is God that's doing it. And they still don't see that it's God. Oh, friend. Don't become so accustomed to the working of God in your life that you miss it and fail to give him glory. Understand that this isn't speaking just of a day, but of a period. It covers more than one day, and it fully demonstrates the omnipotence and sovereignty of God, for it now captures all of these troop movements. Polemos is the word for war that is used here, and it signifies an entire campaign, not merely just a battle. And so what is in view here is a major war. We don't know if it'll be the third, the fourth, the fifth, or the sixth, but it's going to be a world war. No accident that it is described here as megas. It is the great war. And it's going to culminate in the gathering of all nations at the very end of the tribulation. We find that in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 and Zechariah 14 and Joel 3. They all describe these military events that will culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Valley of Megiddo is an interesting location because it is a valley that is right by a mountain, and that mountain is actually described as a strategic point that protects the way of the sea. The way of the sea was the main route that allowed people to have to travel through Palestine. And they always said that those who control the way of the sea control the world. And thus you will find throughout Israel's history when Israel controlled the way of the sea, meaning they sat in power upon this mountain, they then had control of their own kingdom. And every great enemy of the people of God that you will find other than Egypt in the south, all were in the north, and every one of them who was going to invade Palestine, all had to come by way of the sea, and thus this mountain becomes incredibly important. And the mountain sits next to this great valley, the Valley of Megiddo. Thus, this has been the place of historic battles in the history of the people of God throughout time. And so where was it that we see the battle where Barak and the Canaanites are taking place in Judges 4. It's at Megiddo. Where does Gideon have his victory over the Midianites in Judges 7? It's at Megiddo. Here also occurred the deaths of Saul and Josiah. As we look at the description throughout the scriptures, we know that this becomes a central point. But actually, the armies are deployed over a 200-mile area, up and down from the central location, all the way to Jerusalem itself. Napoleon marched across this area, and as he did, he remarked that all the armies of the world could do battle here. I don't think Napoleon knew that he was actually a prophet, for they will. And so we see from Joel 3, 2, and 13 that this battle expands to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, an area further south and east of Jerusalem. The Valley of Passengers mentioned here, the same area. Isaiah 34 and 63 picture the Lord coming from Edom and Idumea south of Jerusalem with blood on his garments, which shows part of the conflict occurs there as well. And so what we see is this: the participants in this war are the king of the north and his allies, Ezekiel 38. And that will probably include Russia, Persia, or modern Iraq, Ethiopia, northern Sudan, and maybe Arabia. An area the Bible describes as Put, or Libya and the African bloc, Gomer, which is Germany, Beth Togarmah, which is Turkey, and the king of the south consisting of Egypt and the Arab states. Then there will be the king of the west, the 10-nation confederation of the Mediterranean states of Europe. And finally now, because God moves to the Euphrates, it will include the kings of the east, the oriental bloc or nations east of the Euphrates. What does that mean? It includes the entire world. And thus God gives a warning. And this is the point for a persecuted church. So in light of all of that, listen to verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Now understand, this is not rapture truth. Because rapture truth says he's coming like a bridegroom, not a thief. I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. Written to these tribulation saints, it says, stay prepared. Because I'm going to come in a way that is unexpected. At a time that is unexpected, the exact moment cannot be known. Though these events are going to set the stage for it, it will happen in a time and in a way that you are not expecting. And thus, you should live a certain way. How should you live? Stay awake. The Greek word that is used there is used of alertness and of fellowship with the Lord. It refers to one who has the right priorities and is living for the Lord at the time of his return. In other words, he says, stay right with God. And then he says, keeps his garments. And in a sense, that is the fruit or the results. Keeping his garments refers to righteous behavior or good works, which the believer wears like a garment. It is the practical living that comes out of fellowship with God. And he says the result of that would be that you would walk in nakedness and shame. In other words, men cannot see the imputed righteousness which goes to our account when we become believers. They see the practical outworking of that in our lives. And if they don't see that, you live as one who is naked and in shame. In other words, he says, stay awake to be right with God and live a life that marks you as right with God. Because I'm coming. You know, friends, this is the practical admonition to us. Though we won't live in those days, we live in these days. And in light of who God is, remember, he isn't going to change between now and then. He's just being merciful and patient. We must remain awake. Paul said to the believers in Corinth, awake to righteousness, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He uses almost the same language. And live a life that displays the faith you claim to have. Because you know this God, even though the world doesn't. Live like he's real. Live like your faith is real. And thus we see, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. The word that's used there is the word for atmosphere. It's no accident that Satan is described as the god of the air, and the word is the same word. There is nowhere left for Satan to go. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Now this isn't tetelestai. It is finished. But it is in the perfect tense, meaning it has been completed as it was planned. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. How great was this earthquake? Such as there had never been since man was on the earth. What did that look like? The great city, which I believe here is not referring to Jerusalem, but is the one that is described, a rebuilt Babylon, which will be the seat of the throne of the beast, is going to be split in three parts. But listen to the rest of it. And every island fled away. How does that happen? How many of you before just 10 years ago didn't really know the word tsunami? But now we know it, don't we, because of Indonesia. This earthquake is going to be so great that the tidal waves that it produces are going to wipe out every island known to man. They're all going to be moved. How great is this earthquake? The mountains will be turned into valleys. Imagine an earthquake that creates a chasm so great that Mount Everest falls into it and disappears. No mountains will be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. As we come to the next chapter, the 17th chapter, it starts with an angel calling John and saying, come, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Spiritual language for a system that takes the people of God that should rightly worship God and instead causes them to go spiritually prostituting against the one who owns them. Why, I say, would God do such things? Why would God go to such lengths? Because all of his creation will one day recognize that Jesus is Lord. Friends, two challenges. If this is what God will do, won't you live a life now reflecting that Jesus is Lord? If it means this much to God, shouldn't it mean much to us? But then secondly, outside of the mercy of God, this is the future fate of everybody you know who doesn't know him. Oh, how this ought to be an impetus to world evangelization. Because the world will face the just wrath of the Almighty One. Oh, won't we tell them of his mercy while he waits? Do you have a friend, a loved one, a family member? And though it's difficult, you have not told them because you struggle with the thought that they might not like you. Oh, those struggles are real. But friend, they are nothing compared to what one day they will face. And what you see in this passage of Scripture is this. When this day comes, it is too late. For all that God will do will turn them to hate and not to mercy. This is the day, and the night is coming. Let's pray.